Good morning. The reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, verse 45, through to Luke 20, verse 8. So starting at Luke 19, verse 45, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, he will say, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered him, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." This is the word of God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again this week. If you were here last week or have listened to the message online, then you will have remembered that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Meryl, can we have a picture? Thank you. It ended with Jesus lamenting that the people had read the time wrongly. Look at verse 44 of Luke chapter 19. "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The people had not recognized the reality that God was among his people in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Some people had. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, you get Zechariah, who prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. He was waiting for God to work. And his thinking was, at last, God is intervening in the world. Again, in Luke's gospel, when Jesus raised the widow's son, the people said, "God has come to help his people." Now, do you notice this? They see Jesus do something and they say, "God has come." And right now in our text, we see what happens when God comes to his people. God comes in Jesus Christ. So you can't talk about God without talking and understanding who Jesus is. And I have 2 points today, and they are these. Jesus deals with corruption, and Jesus deals with hypocrisy. First one, Jesus deals with corruption. Now, here in this church, we are quite fortunate to have a couple of organizations supported by this church. One, Pointman. Mike, I see you over there. Put your hand up. You want to know more about corruption? Talk to this man. Not that he's corrupt. And we also support Sophos in Ethiopia. Destra is there at the moment, I believe. That's correct, yeah? Trying to help the Ministry of Justice be less corrupt. What does corruption do to a society? Why in South Africa don't they have any electricity at the moment, only 6 hours a day? Well, because REMCO, the organization that is meant to provide electricity to the country, was plundered by previous politicians, so they will not even get the electricity restored 24 hours a day for at least a year. Corruption has direct effects on people right now. Why do you think there was a shooting outside a church in Houston last week, a drive-by shooting, St. Aloysius Roman Catholic Church, when people shot at the people coming out of church at the end of the service? Why did that happen? Because London is an easy place to launder money, and Colombians come here with the profits from the drug trade to launder money in London, and that was related to that particular incident. And if you don't believe me, read the paper today. We're talking about contemporary events. So what do we find with Jesus? He enters Jerusalem and arrives at the temple. John's gospel has this incident at the beginning, and we're never sure whether Jesus went to the temple once or twice. But we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus went to the temple, because it was prophesied, if we could have the next slide, in Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before him, before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Okay, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi 3 verse 1. Now, it's Passover, and the people from all over Palestine and beyond would gather for the Passover, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and many other people. And so Jerusalem became a tent city at this time, because Jewish law said that you had to spend the night before Passover in the city. So people would have been sleeping in the hostels and in the inns, but also they would have slept outside, probably in the temple area. And this is where Jesus arrives. Now, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, what would they have expected? Jesus coming on a donkey, as we saw last week. They might have expected him to attack Pilate, or maybe to turn left and to head over to the Roman garrison where he could complain about the tax system. But he doesn't do this. He goes straight to the heart of the nation, the center of Jewish religion. Why? Well, the temple was run by the priestly aristocracy. They controlled and profited from the operation of the temple. They were appointed by the Romans themselves, and this was their job description: to maintain their power and increase their personal wealth. That was their job description. It's a bit like having the Vatican, Wall Street, and the Supreme Court all in the same place. The center of religion, those who are supposed to represent the people of God, was where Jesus went. And it is stunning and it is shocking, but it is the action of the one who is the coming king. And there are four aspects of this that I would like you to notice. Firstly, Jesus demonstrates, verse 45, his divine mission. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he says. Here was the man who many knew as the one who could create food, the one who could heal the sick, the one who taught in parables. He was back in the temple and looking at the situation there. What had Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman? He had said that God seeks true worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth, for the focus is always on that question: whose authority do you live under, and who are you going to worship? You see, here is Jesus at the center of the national religion, and what does he find? He finds corruption. And his priority is not political, it's not environmental, it's not social. It is about this question: who do you worship? And before we look at what Jesus does here, we need to be reminded that judgment begins at the house of God. Here is a worked example. If things are wrong in the temple, then everything else is in chaos. And this is the priority that Jesus exhibits. He probably went into the temple through the east wall of the temple ground, and to understand his progress, we need to know something about the layout of the temple. I'm sorry, it's probably a bit too weak to actually exemplify too well. But Jesus would have progressed through the temple. He would have gone to the several inner courts, which got smaller and smaller as he went through them. Would have gone through the court of the Gentiles. Then he would have gone through the court of the women, which was entered by the beautiful gate. He would have then gone through to the court of the Israelites for Jewish men, where they could look through the doorway into the court of priests and offer the incense and sacrifice the animals. The innermost court, which they could not have gone to, was, of course, the Holy of Holies. Around about Passover time, 260,000 lambs were slain, and many other things were needed for offerings and sacrifices. And one area was called the Bazaar of Annas, who was the high priest. Basically, what was happening in the temple was a gigantic scam. I read in the paper yesterday that £2 million a day is scammed out of British people. Some of you may have been victims of that. It's very unpleasant. I was sitting in the garage the other day. I was talking to this lady who was waiting to have her car done as well as mine. And I asked her what she was there for. She said, "I'm here because I've just come from a garage." Well, it wasn't really a garage. She said, "I've just lost £600 to a garage who scammed me that operated in Wembley and said they would come and fix my car, but then they didn't." And so she was in this garage trying to get the problem fixed. You see, it's happening all around us, people. It seems to me this is the default position of an unregenerate human heart, that if we have the opportunity, we will try and scam other people out of their money. And yet we all go around thinking man is basically good. You know, if we do not recover the doctrine of original sin in our world today, which has now been replaced by the doctrine of please transform your culture, have you noticed that? I mean, if we transform the culture of the police, we won't have any more rapists in the police. Do you believe that for a moment? I don't. It's not attacking the problem where it actually is. These people were doing loads of scams. They had their business there and they would scam a certain percentage of the profit. And because of this, the court of the Gentiles was jammed with shops and sellers. That very place where the Gentiles were meant to come and to learn about God was jammed with commercial enterprise. Each animal had to pass priestly inspection, and they would often reject the ones brought by the people as unworthy for some spurious reason. So you had to buy their product at 10 times the rate. It was extortion by the priests. As you can imagine, it was noisy and filthy with all the chaos of the stockyard. You will know that the poor could bring a dove instead of a perfect lamb. They were exploited. They were charged about £7 for each dove. And if you did not have the right money, exact change, you had to go to the money changers who would then take their substantial commission. And then, of course, there was the temple tax, which had to be paid in the temple with a certain coinage and the exact amount. And the charge on this exchange was 25%. And this is where Jesus went. Jesus said, "It is my house." And Matthew 12:6 shows us that Jesus is the rightful Lord of the temple. I want to tell you something greater than the temple is here. Secondly, we notice Jesus' divine authority. You might ask the question, how on earth did Jesus do it? How did Jesus shut this place down? Was there resistance? Was there a fight? Well, whatever happened, Jesus prevailed and began a process of cleansing the temple. We get a bit more of a description here, Matthew 21:12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And then the second quote, that's it. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Whatever happened, as Jesus acted, they left. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. The doves in crates were rolled away. And Matthew 11:16 tells us they left without the material. As I said, judgment begins with the house of God. If Jesus did the same today, he would be in the church, dealing with the failures to worship and the improper conduct and the immoral leadership of those who purport to lead the church in this country. And that applies to all churches, not just the Church of England. That is absolutely critically why those of us on the ministry leadership team here in this church, we have to examine ourselves at all times to make sure that we are not using our position for corruption or profit or personal advantage in any way. That is absolutely mandatory for any Christian leader. But what we've seen over the last year is an absolute violation of so many of those principles which we see in the scriptures, even in very well-known, well-established, conservative evangelical churches. It's a shame. Thirdly, we see Jesus' commitment to the scriptures, verse 46. He says, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This comes from Jeremiah 7:11. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." You see, there's really nothing new under the sun here. Jeremiah had to cope with an apostate temple and leaders. He was surrounded by false prophets. And Jesus cuts to the chase. He says, this place is meant to be a house of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is communing with God. Prayer is the ultimate privilege for the believer. We sing, we speak, we glorify God. We've prayed in this service. We repent and confess in prayer. 1 Kings 1:28 showed the purpose of the temple. I think you need to go back one slide there, if I may. Yes. 1 Kings 1:28, "Give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence in this day." 1 Kings 8:28. That showed the purpose of the temple. And then these two references from the Psalms show something of what believers did. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in the temple." And then, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." Isn't it a tragedy that this place had been made a den of robbers? Fourthly, then, we see Jesus' divine compassion. What does Jesus do next? Well, in verse 47, we're told he goes back to teaching the ways of God. You'll see this in the next few chapters. We'll see it again in verse 1 of chapter 20. But in some of the different stories that Jesus relates, he's always talking about Jesus being in the temple and preaching the gospel and teaching the people. And what was the result of that? Every day he was teaching at the temple, verse 47, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. It's interesting, isn't it? Murder in the hearts of people just because they were listening to the teaching of Jesus. They hated Jesus even more. But, look, verse 48, what about the people? They could not find any way to do it, to kill Jesus, because all the people hung on his words. Wouldn't it be great if all the people hung on God's words so much that the authorities couldn't do the things that they want to do? The temple had become the focal point of the national ideology. In the public imagination, it stood for the unshakable promise that God would keep Israel safe, come what may. But if that promise was not met with faith and obedience, it would count for nothing. It would turn into a curse, which was what was predicted in Deuteronomy. If the people turned away from God, then the curses would be enacted, not the blessings. So you cannot turn away from God and think that you're going to be blessed, because you won't be. But this message is unpopular. This message is unpopular for Jesus' day, and this message is unpopular for today. And of course, it led to his arrest. But notice this. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, what have we seen? We've seen people gravitating to Jesus away from the center of organized religion. The temple was corrupt, and the things it represented is now fully embodied in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of the living God. Point number two, a little bit shorter. Jesus deals with hypocrisy. Once again, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus is preaching the gospel in the temple, and this inspires a question about his authority. And when the gospel goes into a new culture, or the Bible is taught, it always raises and stimulates questions. This is the foundation, of course, of what we call apologetics, which means having a reasoned answer for the faith that we have. We need to know the questions people have in the world in which we live. And Paul in Philippians admonishes us to think about these things. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And here we have the people listening to Jesus and the skeptical chief priests and the teachers of the law coming up to Jesus with a question, and they want to ask the question about Jesus, saying, who do you think you are, Jesus, having just gone into the temple? Who are you to throw your weight around? They objected to his conduct and his teaching. And the question is, for them, who has the authority around here? They made a mistake. They should have asked him the question, is your message true? Not whether do you have a license to preach it. So they asked the question in verse 3 or verse 2, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? And so often in the ministry of Jesus, he doesn't give them an answer, he gives them another question. He asks them a question about John the Baptist. He claimed to be the forerunner of the Messiah in Isaiah 43:4. This is the verse, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in his wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And Jesus' question immediately focused the question of John the Baptist on his moral and spiritual authority to say what he said. You see, John had prepared the way for the Messiah, and what he had done was to issue a call to repentance that the spiritual leaders avoided. You see, in Matthew's gospel, in a similar instance, when the leaders come out to see John the Baptist doing his ministry, John turns around to them, calls them a brood of vipers. It's not very politically correct, is it, when these leaders come out? It's like calling the sort of local council a viper. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath is the next question. Produce fruit in keeping you with repentance. That's what John the Baptist said to the leaders. So John had strong moral and spiritual preaching, and people recognized that John was a prophet. So here, the leaders are in a bit of a fix. They're in a predicament. You see, they cannot deny what the people know. This is popular opinion exerting pressure on leadership. John was a prophet. You see, if the leaders, they would have lost respect immediately if they had intimated that only the common people needed to repent at the message of John, not the leadership. That's not going to work. Nor could they admit that John was a prophet sent from God, because that would have revealed their hypocrisy. What do they do? Like so many, they became agnostics. They took refuge in uncertainty. In verse 7, they say, we don't know what authority John's baptism had. They couldn't admit it and show that they did not have any discernment about John. So they pretended not to know. But do you see the fallacy? If they knew that John was not from God, then their responsibility as religious leaders was to tell the people and to warn them of false teaching. But they descended to the level of the politician. Blur the truth and fudge. They were more concerned with their position, their power, than the truth. And after all the questions, later on, Jesus sums up the hypocrisy in a passage in Luke 20. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes, and they love the greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They defraud widows of their houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will receive greater condemnation. That is the responsibility of leadership. So the question about what John did was not really a trick question from Jesus to make them look foolish in the eyes of the people. You see, Jesus really does have authority over the temple. He does have authority over the lives of the leaders. This had been given to him, been conferred on him by John the Baptist at his baptism. And there was a voice from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And so if John was the prophet, then Jesus has to be the Messiah. And Luke has made him central to his story. And authority is passing from the old to the new, and many people are not noticing. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Not the leaders in the temple. Not the Roman Empire. But of course, what is the most sobering reality of this story and the ones we're going to look at in the next few weeks leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is going to exert his authority from a humble position on a cross. Amen.